Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And please give your full attention to this reading, for this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Thus far the reading of God's own holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we are jumping into a scripture passage from the book of Acts. Our text tonight comes at the very end of a long sequence of events in Acts chapters 3 and 4, which all began at the beginning of Acts chapter 3 with the healing of a lame man. And so let's briefly get ourselves oriented with the broader context, asking the question, what exactly has happened thus far to lead us to our text? Well, back in chapter 3, as the apostles Peter and John are going up to the temple, they see this lame man begging for money. They command his attention. Then Peter says to him, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. In that instant, the man's feet and ankles are made strong, and leaping up, he stands and begins to walk, and he enters the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And the people are all amazed by this. And then Peter begins to preach. In his sermon, he explains that this miracle happened not as a result of Peter and John, not because of their own power or piety, but rather it has happened because of the power and piety of Jesus the Christ, who was crucified and murdered by the people, but God raised him from the dead. However, as Peter is preaching to the people, the religious authorities come upon them and arrest them and put them on trial. They interrogate them, asking, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be safe. And hearing these words, the religious leaders are astonished to see such boldness from what appear to be such ordinary men. They're perplexed as to what they should do with these troublemakers. Finally, they decide to warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And so they call them and they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answer by saying, "Is it right to listen to you rather than to God? For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And so the rulers threaten them again, but ultimately they are forced to let Peter and John go. As much as they would love to punish them, they find no way to do so because of the people. Because everyone is praising God for what has happened. After all, the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This was no coincidence. This was undeniably an expression of the mighty power of God. And so that is the story thus far. And now we come to the final scene of this sequence involving the healing of the lame man. Look at verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their friends," that's what my translation says, "they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them." So having been released, Peter and John go to their friends. Now in the original Greek, the word friends is literally their own people. Here Luke is referring to the church, to their fellow believers, to the family of faith. Brothers and sisters, the church has become our family in an even more fundamental way than our blood relatives are our family. We are members of the household of God. We have been adopted into His family. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters, one of another. Look around you, believer. These people who are gathered here today are your own people. Because we belong to Christ, therefore we also belong to one another. And so Peter and John, having gone to their friends, to their own people, to their fellow believers, they give a report on what has happened. And what is the specific content of their report according to verse 23? Well, they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. In other words, they share that the religious leaders of the Jews have charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They share about the threats that have been leveled against them. And as they share about these things, perhaps they remember some of Jesus' words. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, friends, things are starting to get real in the early church. There is a real cost that comes with being a true disciple of Jesus. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Despite all the wonderful things that have happened thus far, although Jesus has been raised from the dead, although he has ascended into heaven and been enthroned as King of kings and Lord of lords, although Jesus has poured out his own Holy Spirit upon his church at Pentecost, this does not mean that everything is going to be easy for those who follow Christ, for those who are committed to obey his great commission. In fact, it seems rather clear that a storm of persecution is brewing and that things are about to become very, very difficult for these believers. And indeed, things will become very difficult for them in the chapters to come. And so what must believers do in times when we face obstacles, difficulties, threats? What must we do when we do not know what the future will bring, but things are starting to look very scary? Look at verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Friends, what do? They turn together to the Lord, offering up a corporate prayer. And friends, we need to learn from this. We need to understand the significance and the necessity of prayer. As the psalm exhorts us, when we are afraid, when fearful things loom on the horizon, let us put our trust in God. Let us lift up our voices together to Him. Let us call upon the name of the Lord. But how shall we pray to the Lord? How shall we call upon His name? Well, it starts with just that. We must begin by naming Him. Who exactly is this God whom we are addressing? The Lord's Prayer begins by naming God as our Father who is in heaven. And this prayer in verse 24 also begins by naming God. How? As the Sovereign Lord. Yes, the God to whom we pray, our God, is the Sovereign Lord. The original Greek word here is despotes, a word referring to God's unchallengeable rule. You see, these believers are addressing a God who is absolutely sovereign, a God who reigns over the whole universe, a God who actually is God. He is completely in control of everything, for He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And there's nothing at all that He does not control. As King of kings and Lord of lords, He possesses all power and all authority, for He truly is God. And we must address Him accordingly. We must call Him by name, being mindful of what we are saying. But notice in verse 24, the believers do not only address God by an exalted title, they also acknowledge what He has done. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who is this Sovereign Lord? He is the Creator of everything. Nothing exists apart from Him, not even the chief priests and the elders mentioned back in verse 23. They also are God's creatures. And so what hope do they have of standing against this great and awesome God who created everything, who even created them? And against this backdrop of such a great and sovereign God, what weight do their threats carry against Him or against His people? Not all that much, right? And friends, this is why it is so important that we do intentionally name the God to whom we pray. This is why adoration is such a critical component of our prayers. How can we possibly pray rightly if we do not remember exactly who is this God to whom we are praying? But when we pray to Him, acknowledging Him to be who He is, then won't all of our problems fade and diminish in the face of His great glory and in the face of His unstoppable power? For so long as we see Him as He is, then we will also see our problems properly. As pitiful and pathetic, for they are nothing compared to who He is. As Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And therefore, if persecution is to come, it cannot stand against His sovereign purpose. Persecution cannot overthrow God's plan. In fact, if hardship and persecution are to come, then these things are actually a necessary part of His plan. And that is where these believers go next in their prayer. In verse 25, they are still describing their God who, as they say, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here they are quoting from Psalm 2. These believers are letting God's word inform and shape their prayer. They are speaking back to God the words of Scripture which God has revealed to them. And why? Well, because they have seen the fulfillment of Scripture. They have personally witnessed the Lord's faithfulness to keep his word. For everything has transpired, everything has happened just as God said that it would long ago in Psalm 2. Look at verse 27 and notice the parallelism with Psalm 2 as it is quoted in verses 25 and 26. And sorry that I'm reading from the ESV here. Verse 27 says, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," that covers the kings and rulers in verse 26, "along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And so here the church is acknowledging that Psalm 2 has been fulfilled in the recent events surrounding the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God's anointed Messiah. And look at verse 28. What did they accomplish? These enemies of God, these Gentiles, the peoples of Israel and Herod and Pontius Pilate. What exactly did they succeed in doing by their opposition to the Lord and his appointed Christ? Verse 28 says that they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, their opposition to God, their threats against him, their condemnation of him, and their crucifixion of him accomplished nothing more and nothing less than what God, the sovereign Lord and creator of the universe, intended to happen. These believers openly acknowledge that none of these things took God by surprise, which is proven by the fact that God had prophesied beforehand concerning all of these things. These wicked people had intended to work against the Lord and against his Christ, but in reality, all they succeeded in doing was to accomplish his purpose and to fulfill his plan. And in order that we might see this more clearly, I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and keep your finger in Acts chapter 4, but turn back with me for a few minutes to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Although Acts 4 only cites the first couple of verses of Psalm 2, the entire psalm applies to this situation in Acts. And so we'll quickly work through Psalm 2, starting at the beginning. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You see, their raging and their plotting is in vain. It's foolish. It's empty. It will not accomplish what they intend. Here, God is basically mocking them. Why do they bother opposing me? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. God's enemies are essentially saying, we don't want anything to do with this God or with his Christ. We will not bow the knee to them. We will not be enslaved. We would be free from God. We would determine our own destiny. We want to be our own gods. And so let's cast off these chains, whatever it takes. We'll kill the Messiah. We'll persecute the church. They rage, they plot, they set themselves and they take counsel together against God and Christ. And so what does the Lord do? What does he think of this rebellion? Is he concerned? is he worried? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, the word derision means contemptuous ridicule or mockery. God is making fun of them for their utter foolishness. You really think that you are going to overthrow my reign? You really think that you can defeat my Christ, my anointed one? He scoffs at them for their stupidity. But then he addresses the evil, the wickedness of their behavior. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying what? Friends, what is the message that the Lord sends to them in his great burning anger? What is the word by which the Lord will utterly terrify them? Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Yes, the word that shall terrify them is actually the good news. It is the gospel which we hold so dear. The frightful word is that God's anointed Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has accomplished his earthly work, has been raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven where he presently sits enthroned as king over all the universe. The message that is wonderfully good news for us, dear church, is terribly bad news for them. For Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, has been established upon Zion. He has been fixed upon his heavenly throne, and he shall never be dethroned. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. You see, friend, whether or not you should be terrified of Jesus Christ depends on your relationship to him. Revelation 19 describes Jesus in this way. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This, dear friends, this is the King who presently reigns from Zion. And here in Psalm 2, verse 7, the king speaks, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yes, friends, this is who Jesus is. What a comfort for believers who are facing opposition, persecution, uncertainty. This is our King who reigns. He is no weak king. The nations are his for the taking. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so what have we to fear, dear church? What have we to fear but him? As we sang this morning in Psalm 34, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. And that's how this psalm ends in verses 10 through 12. In light of the reign of this King of kings and Lord of lords, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has ascended to his heavenly throne and reigns over all, what must be our response? What must be the response of those who have opposed this king and rebelled against him, who have treated him as anything less than the God whom he truly is? Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, show homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, there is refuge from the righteous wrath of this king, and it is found in the king himself. Your refuge, dear friend, your only hope for salvation from the hellish judgment of Jesus Christ the King is found in Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he suffered and died for your sins, and that God raised him from the dead. Put your trust in this Christ to save you. Take refuge in him by believing in him, and you will be saved. Yet know this, he is your only hope. There is no other Savior. Now, lest you think we have gone far afield of our scripture passage, friends, this is exactly the message that Peter preached in Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3. That what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is the very word that the church has been commissioned to preach. And so let's go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Acts 4, 29. The majority of this prayer has been taken up by acknowledging who God is, what God has done, and how God has fulfilled his word. Only now, in verse 29, do we finally come to a petition, a request. And what does the church ask God to do for them? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This is how the church responds to persecution. They acknowledge that it is happening. Lord, look upon their threats. But notice what they say next. They do not say, Lord, bring this persecution to a quick end. They do not say, Lord, make them respect our religious freedoms. They do not say, Lord, destroy these wicked people according to what they deserve. What do they say? Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They're not so concerned about what happens with their wicked persecutors. They leave that in the hands of God. They do not even ask anything concerning the persecution itself, that the threats would stop or that their enemies will not act upon their threats. They leave that also in God's hands. But they are concerned with what happens with themselves. Will we be strong and courageous? Will we continue to faithfully speak your word? Lord, don't let us become cowards. Lord, you see the situation. You know our weakness. You know how scary this is, how scared we are, and how tempting it is to make compromises in order to keep ourselves out of trouble. You know, O Lord, that if we were left to depend upon our own strength, we all would just keep our mouths shut. We would not speak of you. And so please, Lord, in the face of this persecution, this intimidation, and in the face of the weakness of our own sinful flesh, give us what we truly need. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's one thing they ask. What else do they ask? Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, why is this significant? Well, do you know what got them into this mess in the first place? It all started with the healing of that lame man. a sign that served to authenticate the word of the apostles as the word of Christ, a wonder that also served to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is alive. You see, the miraculous healing of that man is exactly what led to this persecution and to these threats. And so by asking for more healing and signs and wonders to authenticate the word of the apostles, the church demonstrates that her priority is not to avoid persecution or hardship. Rather, her priority is the word of Christ, its bold proclamation, and its authentication by means of signs and wonders done in Jesus' name. And so this is their prayer. Now, what can we learn from their prayer? What can we notice in this prayer that we should bring into our own prayers? Well, first, notice its God-centeredness. 5 out of 7 verses exclusively address who God is and what God has done. In fact, even the petitions in the last couple of verses are focused upon the glory of God and the propagation of His word. Friends, these believers are not asking God to give them a shiny red Corvette. They're not asking for things related to their own pleasure, their own preferences, or their own convenience. They simply ask God to give them what they need in order to live their lives for His glory. Lord, give us courage to speak Your word with all boldness. That is the one thing they ask for themselves, because they recognize that they are what? Look at your Bible. How do the believers describe themselves in verse 29? As your servants. More literally, as bond slaves of God. Friends, sometimes we are guilty of praying to God as if He were our servant. And we tend to ask Him for whatever might please us, whatever we think will make us happy. That is not what this prayer is. That is not what this prayer teaches us. This prayer teaches us to ask God for what we need, not what we need to satisfy our own flesh, but rather what we need to glorify Him, what we need to live for Him. And this must be our attitude in prayer, because He is not our servant, but we are His slaves. We belong to Him, and He gets to do with us whatever He pleases. Dear brother, dear sister, do your prayers reflect this attitude? Lord, give me everything I need in order to glorify You. If only I have what I need to glorify You, Lord, then I will be satisfied. Because Your glory alone, O Lord, means everything to me. Church, may our prayers become this God-centered. Second, notice the word-oriented nature of this prayer, which certainly leads to that God-centeredness. This is a doctrinal prayer based on Psalm 2, focused on the Lord's absolute sovereignty. As Dennis Johnson points out, everything that they say to God is shaped by what God has said to them in Scripture. They mention the crisis only at the end of the prayer, almost as an afterthought. Their petition is completely God-centered. They ask not for personal safety, but for the courage to persevere in their Christ-glorifying mission. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus' disciples asked Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." You see, proper prayer is not something that comes naturally to us. Although the spirit may be willing, the flesh is weak. And there is a standard for prayer. Prayer is not just talking to God however you happen to feel like talking to Him. Romans 8:26 says, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, on the one hand, it is comforting, it is wonderfully comforting to know that the Spirit prays for us and that the Spirit makes up for our lack. But this passage also insists that there are things which we ought to pray for. We have a moral responsibility in prayer. And you must strive to grow more and more toward praying as you ought. And so how do we learn to pray as we ought? Well, thankfully, God has given us His Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And certainly that includes every good prayer. Thankfully, friends, God has given us Scripture, and in Scripture He's given us countless model prayers, including this prayer here, and the Lord's Prayer, and the Psalms, and Mary's Prayer, and many, many others throughout your Bible. Friends, we must let the Holy Scriptures shape our prayers. We must let biblical doctrine shape our prayers. If God has given us the language of faith and the words of Scripture, then why wouldn't we use those words to express ourselves to Him? So since God has revealed to us who He is, let us address Him as He is, and bring a request to Him that accord with His infinite greatness. In the words of the hymn, "You are coming to a King. Large petitions you must bring." Congregation, are our prayers worthy of Him? Do we ask great things from Him, believing that He is able and willing to give them? Because He is a great and good God. A God who works all things for His glory and for the good of those who love Him. Let us use Scripture to draw near to God in prayer. Finally, third, notice also that this is a corporate prayer. Verse 24 says, they lifted their voices together to God. Now, this does not necessarily mean that they were all literally speaking out loud in unison. As commentator Richard Lenski points out, Luke evidently means that one of the apostles uttered the prayer and that all the apostles lifted up their voice and spoke through his voice and his words. We pray in the same manner. The pastor's voice is the voice of the entire congregation speaking to God. The prayer here was likely much the same thing as we do in our congregational prayer. See, the prayers that we pray in our worship services are not merely the pastor's prayers or the elder's prayers, but they are the congregational prayers. When we all call upon the name of the Lord together, we all lift up the voices of our hearts to Him. This prayer here in Acts 4 shows us the importance of this practice of drawing near to God together, calling upon His name together with hearts united in accordance with His word and His will. And this practice of corporate prayer leads to a unity on the part of the congregation. Lenski also writes, there was no coward among those gathered. No one wavered. All as one man resolved to disobey the Sanhedrin and to rely and to call upon God. Friends, we too must be committed to the prayers that we may be strengthened in our Christian unity. We too must call together upon the name of our God. And so gather together for prayer regularly and make sure to fully engage yourselves in the congregational prayers each Lord's Day. And when our prayers are God-centered, when we are focused on who He is and on His revealed will in His Word, then we can ask Him for great things on the basis of who He is and on what He has promised us, and we can trust that He will answer us. We can trust Him to give us what we ask from Him. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God approves of their prayer, shaking the place of their gathering. By this, He makes known to them His presence with them, like He did at Mount Sinai when the whole mountain trembled greatly. Or when Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon His throne and the foundations of the thresholds shook. The outward sign of the earthquake points to the reality that God is truly and powerfully present with them. Indeed, verse 31 then says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God has given them exactly what they need in order to glorify Him. He has given them Himself. He has given them His own Holy Spirit. Friends, may He richly fill us with the same Holy Spirit. And He will give Him to you if only you ask. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Dear believer, God is more willing to give than we are to ask. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. May this not be true of us. Let us ask and seek and knock and not give up until we receive the Holy Spirit whom we so desperately need. And what will happen, congregation, if we pray earnestly for yet more boldness? What will happen if we earnestly beg the Lord to open our mouths to declare His great majesty and His glorious gospel, especially to people in our lives who have not heard? You see, you have received a commission, a great commission, to make disciples of all nations. You are called to be the church of Jesus Christ. You are called to let your light shine before others, even today. Friends, you have the opportunity, as our catechism puts it, by your godly living and by your good works, to win your neighbors over to Christ. But we must face the reality that apart from Christ, apart from His Spirit, apart from our sovereign God and Father, we can do nothing. God alone can accomplish this mission. And God alone can give each of us what we need to be faithful in our calling. And so glorify Him by seeking your power and seeking your strength from Him. Give Him the glory by learning to depend upon Him completely, upon His power, upon His word, His wisdom, His means, His results. You see, when it comes to sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors and coworkers, it's okay to be nervous and scared. It's okay for you not to be strong enough to do this evangelism thing by your own willpower or by your own boldness or wisdom. That's why we pray. Because ultimately, it's all Him. It's all by His power. It's all through His presence, and it's all for His glory. Dear church, may He glorify Himself in you. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, You are the sovereign Lord over all creation. You are in complete control of everything. You are awesome and majestic, and You are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. We worship You for setting up Christ upon His heavenly throne. And we thank You that He rules from heaven and speaks to us, His servants, by His word and Spirit, even today through the preaching of the Scriptures. Bless us with strength and courage by His word, we pray. Give us the same boldness and fill us with the same Holy Spirit whom You poured out upon the early church. Grant that we might faithfully share the good news of Christ and His gospel with our neighbors. Lord, prepare us for the work that You have set before us. Give us words that we might call upon Your name, praying as we ought, yielding in all things to Your glory, asking for the things that will enable us to offer our bodies to You as a living sacrifice of praise, which is our spiritual and very reasonable worship. Lord, we acknowledge our frailty, and we acknowledge that our prayers fall short of giving You the glory that You deserve. Please sanctify us. But we also thank You that Your Son and Your Holy Spirit are interceding for us according to Your good and perfect will. Therefore, we expect great things from You, O Lord. We trust that You will equip us from now on to live for You and for the glory of Your name. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.